I do want to echo what Pastor John was saying earlier about the victims of this Hurricane Harvey. I have family that actually lives. I have an uncle that lives, uncle and aunt that lives in Houston, and he told my father that they received 47 inches of rain. But that was just from Wednesday or to Wednesday. And if you know anything about Houston, it has nowhere to go. And so it's very low-lying areas. And so thoughts and prayers are for them. And then so that's why I love partnering with organizations that know how to do disaster relief well. And Convoy of Hope actually does that. Thank you for your generosity in that. So we are wrapping up a series called David. And it's just been an up and down story, hasn't it? I mean, maybe you didn't realize all the complexity behind David. And so today we're going to be concluding with him. And in his life and in his story, he's going to remind us something that we probably don't need reminding of, but I think it's good for us to remember, and that is this: life rarely goes as planned, does it not? Yeah, there's a lot of amens there, a little groaning amens, right? Life rarely goes as planned, and I like to make plans, and I'm a planner. And plans are great, are they not? And we should all make plans, but plans are great, but the truth is, reality is greater. Reality will always supersede our plans. And sometimes it's because of decisions that we have made that sabotage our own plans, or decisions other people have made that have sabotaged our plans. For whatever reason, plans may be great, but reality is absolutely greater. The truth is this, that there's dreams that you and I have that sometimes they won't come true. In fact, there's going to be dreams that can't come true. And that's a sobering thought to think about, and I don't want to ruin your weekend, but I think this is something I think we need to discuss. That there's some dreams that we will face in our life that cannot come true. What are you to do in that? Maybe you're faced with a situation, and the two of you, and as it turns out, won't live happily ever after. Maybe as you're looking at the face of your spouse and with tear-stained eyes, you realize that you will never have a need to buy a high chair. Or maybe your second marriage is starting to look like a lot like your first marriage. It seems as though you're not going to get into that school. It seems as though that no matter how much you protest, he's still going to marry her. She's going to still marry him. It seems as though money will always be tight. It seems as though that dream job will just simply be that, just a dream. And what do you do with that? I don't know about you, but there's natural inclination in all of us when we start to see our dreams die in front of us is to start panicking in the inside. There's this internal panic. And we're confused because, I mean, we're standing on something here. We may think, well, God promised. Or God promised this. Or he promised this. Or God owed you. Or even this, maybe it seems as though everyone else is being blessed. Or everyone else, their dreams are coming true. But yours isn't. I mean, everyone else is going shopping for a wedding dress and you're not. And how troubling and how depressing that can put you and I in. And it really struggles with that because you did everything right. You played the right cards. You did the right things. You waited. You were patient. And yet it seems though it may not ever come true. And you're sitting there thinking, well, Justin, I'm confused. I thought there was a cause and effect. What about the principle of sowing and reaping? I don't understand. I'm doing all the right things. Why isn't it that my dreams aren't coming true and maybe in some instances won't or can't come true? So we're going to be framing as we look at the last part of David's life. With this question, this very thought-provoking question is, what do you do when your dreams can't come true? What do you do when your dreams cannot come true? So where we pick off with David, David is around 50 years old, and you're thinking, that's awfully young at this point. It is in today's world, and I say that with all authenticity. I mean, if you're 50 there, I mean, in fact, you probably don't even look 50. I think you're 23 is what I'm thinking at. But in 1000 BC, you were always around the elements. And so by this time, he's probably lost most of his teeth. He's not that young, strapping man that he was at 22. Definitely not. I mean, he's on the back end of his life. People did not live very long during this time frame. And so he's kind of on the and have you ever been to that place where you're just tired? You know what I mean? I'm just tired. We're like, well, are you retired? No, I'm just tired. Have any of you been there? I'm not retired, but I'm very tired. Well, David was at this place. He has been battling many battles, and he's finally his king, and he's a great king, but he's tired, and so he sends his men, and he sends the army to go fight a battle, but he stays behind because he's tired. And so he's on the balcony of his palace, and as he's on the balcony of his palace, he notices there's a young woman that's bathing on the top of her house. And he looks over and he sees her and he lingers. And then he makes a decision. He sends for her. And so Bathsheba is her name. And she comes to David and you're thinking, why didn't she object? Well, honestly, at this point, you really don't say no to kings. And so she comes and he woos her. And so, and then they sleep together. And then news, and everything's fine. No one knows about it, but you know, it's not ever the fact. I mean, people know things because when you're in a palace, the walls talk, right? I mean, servants know, things are going out there. And eventually, news gets back to David. Uh-oh, David, I'm pregnant. And he's like, oh, no. What do I do now? So David goes, well, I'm going to figure out this out. And so he gets his, what you have to understand, and maybe if you don't understand the context of the scriptures or the background between the relationship with Bathsheba and David, Bathsheba was married to a man named Uriah. And this was not just some random stranger that David didn't know. Uriah was a part of David's mighty men, his core group of guys. They would be very close. So this was an egregious offense. And so David's trying to walk back from this, and so he sends for Uriah off the front lines of battle as he's battling in this battle for David. He sends Uriah, and he says, I'll just bring him back so that he can sleep with his wife, and then they'll be like, oh, we're pregnant, yay, you know, and everything will be safe, and I'll be covered. And so he sends for Uriah, but Uriah is such a man of integrity, and doesn't that stink if you're trying to scheme something when people are being people of integrity, it really messes up schemes, right? So Uriah says, I can't be with my wife when my men are dying on the battlefield. So I'm gonna sleep on the floor. I'm going to sleep outside. I'm going to do whatever. So I'm going to be a person of integrity in this. And David's like, man, come on, work with me, Uriah. And then so David's like, okay, if you're not going to do that in a clear mind, I'll just get you drunk. And so he throws a party. He gets Uriah drunk. He sends him back to his home and says, okay, have fun, buddy. You know, this is going to cover my tracks. And Uriah sleeps on the porch. He refuses to do this. And so David's thinking, I'm running out of options here. So David writes a letter to the general of the battlefield, Joab. And he gives this letter to Uriah to deliver to Joab when he goes back to the front lines. And in that letter, David, in a sense, tells Joab, put Uriah on the very front lines, and in the heat of battle, move your or sound a retreat so that he's the only one left. In a sense, Uriah, such a person of integrity, he's not reading this letter. He delivers his own death sentence to Joab. And Joab sends Uriah to the front. Obviously, Uriah dies. And then the scriptures, it's very interesting, as the scripture says that Bathsheba mourned, and after her time of mourning had passed for the loss of her husband, David married her, and she became his wife, one of many of his wives. And so he's thinking, I'm scot-free, I'm good to go, I've covered all the bases. How many have ever felt that way? I've covered all the bases, to realize you never cover all the bases. And so because God is watching, and God speaks to a prophet named Nathan, and Nathan confronts David. And this is what Nathan says to David in chapter 12, verse 12. He says, you did in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. You see, when it comes to sin, sin is always prepackaged with a consequence. Sin is always prepackaged with a consequence. And David was, in a sense, Nathan was telling David, David, you tried to do this thing in secret, but the consequences of your actions, what will happen is it will be in broad daylight. And so, because of this egregious thing, David's like, I understand, but I'm forgiven and I'm moving on. 10 years later, we have an issue developing in David's family. David is now in his 60s. David has an oldest son named Amnon. This is Amnon is his oldest son, going to be the next king of Israel. And Amnon developed this weird attraction. This is so weird, and it's so difficult to preach. This weird attraction to his half-sister Tamar. And I'm thinking, man, this is crazy. This is not Arkansas here. This is, I'm sorry, if you're from Arkansas, I'm sorry. I did not mean to say that. I'm sorry. It just kind of came out. That was bad Justin. Bad Justin. So Amnon begins to develop this lustful, he began to lust after his half-sister Tamar. Different mothers, same father. And so Amnon's frustrated because Tamar wants nothing to do with him. And so she basically is just doing her thing, and he's like, I just want to be with Tamar. And so his friend says, what you need to do is act like you're sick and have Tamar come to you and prepare some food for you. And so he thinks that's a great idea. So Amnon pretends he's sick. He calls, eventually arranges it where Tamar will make him or bake him some food or whatever so he can feel better. And then at that moment when she's there in his room, he sends all the servants out of the house. He says, leave us alone, close the door, and he grabs Tamar, and in a sense, he's starting to force himself on her. And this is what she says. No, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. I mean, she's pleading with him. And Amnon just refuses to listen. He's so consumed with lust. And after he finishes the act, in verse 15, then Amnon, and these are such weighty words, it says, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. And she pleads with him. She's like, okay, it's not too late, because for her and for women in the antiquities in 1000 BC, the only hope they had was to marry someone that would take care of them. It was a different kind of economy. It was a different kind of thing. So she was stuck. She's lost her virginity. She's cast out. She's like, the least you can do, Amnon, is marry me. David will let us marry, and so then I will be taken care of. And so Amnon is just, that lust turned into hate. And I think there's an interesting correlation between the two. And so he sends her out. And so then Absalom is Tamar's brother. And so Absalom comes in and just welcomes her into his home. He's so furious with Amnon, but he doesn't do anything. He just allows this hatred to stew in his heart. And he thinks, I'm going to get revenge on Amnon. And he's not going to see it coming. And news gets to David. This horrible thing. Could you imagine as a parent to hear something of such egregious nature happening between your kids? And you're just sitting there thinking, what do I do? Well, for some reason, and we don't really know why, but David does nothing. He just doesn't do anything. And I could think of maybe a dozen different things that maybe he could have done. But for whatever reason, he chooses not to do anything. He just remains silent about the issue. And not only that, but he's silent on it. And maybe it's because he feels like he can't say anything. He's lost his moral ground because of what he did 10 years earlier. He's just lost his moral edge. So what could he say? Maybe that's why he doesn't say anything. So for a couple of years, Absalom is just stewing about this, and he begins to plot. Now, all of a sudden, as the kind of the tension in the home subsides just a little bit, Absalom says to King David, "Hey, I would love to have a banquet for my brothers and all the family." And David says, "I can't come to the banquet, but you go ahead and have fun with your brothers." And so Absalom has his banquet, and he invites Amnon at the banquet. And right at the time when everyone's in high spirits, all of a sudden Absalom makes the call, and some of his friends and men come out and kill Amnon in front of his family. And so at that point, the brothers scatter because they're thinking, "Oh, what's going on? Amnon's dead now. Is Absalom making a way to be now the king of Israel?" And so he's just so upset and just going off. And so the family scatters. Absalom flees to Syria for the next 3 years. He's in Syria, and he's hanging out there. And Absalom and David had such a close relationship that Absalom is just wanting to have a relationship again with his father David. But after 3 years, Absalom is just so distraught. He starts to convince Joab to, will you talk to David, and will you let me come back to the king's court again? I'm sorry for what I did, but I want to make it right. And so after some convincing, Joab goes to David and says, "Okay, David, will you let your son come back?" And he's like, "Yes, he can come back into the court." But he doesn't see Absalom. He may be in court, but he's not going to see him at all. And so now Absalom, though he's in the same city, doesn't get access to his dad. And he's so heartbroken. And he gets angry and more bitter and just angry. And it just grows in his heart. And so he tries to get Joab's attention. And Joab's like, "You know, I'm done with y'all's family business. You guys deal with it yourself." And he's trying to stay out of the whole situation. And Absalom's like, "No, I'm going to bring you in this situation." And so he brings his servants and has them set fire to Joab's fields. And as Joab's fields are caught on fire and they're just going up in smoke, Joab's like, "What's going on?" And Absalom's like, "Now can I have your attention?" He's like, "Okay." And he talks to David about this and said, "Absalom really wants to come back and to see you again." And so David allows Absalom to come in, and this really awkward, weird situation where Absalom comes into the king's court and David lays his hands upon Absalom in a sense to say, "I forgive you." But even though he's forgiven, there's still this tension between the two. There's still David must be mad or angry or whatever is going on in his mind. Obviously, Absalom is upset because even though he forgave Absalom, he doesn't talk to Absalom again. He just keeps him on the outskirts. Absalom, that's it for Absalom. He's done with this. And so he begins to, in the next 4 years, begins to undermine David's rule. And by undermining David's rule, he sets out to win the hearts of the people, to have them want him as king instead of Absalom. Now, Absalom's the third oldest. Amnon is now dead. The second oldest at this point, we don't know. He must have died sometime. And so Absalom would be the next in line to be king, but it's not soon enough for him. He's so angry, and it's almost as if he wants to punish his father. And so he begins to win the hearts of the people, and then he enacts this plot. So when he goes to Hebron, he devised a way so that when he enters into Hebron, everyone will declare that Absalom is king. And so this is where it picks up. It says, then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel and say, as soon as you hear the sounds of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. And at this time, they didn't have Twitter. They didn't have Facebook. It was basically you just believed everything that someone would say. And so they declared that Absalom is king. And so the message gets back to David. A messenger came back and told David, the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword. At this moment, David's about 61 years old. He realizes what Absalom is doing, so he says, guys, we're going to vacate Jerusalem. He wants to take the city, he can have it. If he's going to try to take the throne, go right ahead. I'm not going to fight him. I'm going to just vacate. And so David, at age 61, as he did years earlier, is now a fugitive once again. But something about this just, I'm floored by this. David is willing to give up his throne to save a city. What integrity. And here's where our story begins to intersect with this story. Have you ever been so frustrated with the current circumstance or a situation going on in your life where you sit there and you looked up at God and said, God, where are you? God, why is this happening? I imagine some people are thinking that in Houston. Or maybe you're sitting there going, just what's the point? What's the point, or why should I even try? If you've ever been there, I imagine you have a friend in David who imagine has said something maybe similar or just frustrated at this point, but it's something about this situation that even though David, he's sitting there going, well, I've done this before. I can do it again. And so David and many of the people in the city start to leave Jerusalem. And in verse 23, the whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the wilderness. Zadok was there too. He was a high priest. And all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Now, it's a very interesting thing what they did, because as they're leaving the city, people are so just distraught because, I mean, they're just upset because, I mean, what's going on? Why is this happening? And then, of course, Zadok, the high priest, is like, well, if we're going to vacate the city, we're taking the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was a representation of the presence of God. So wherever the Ark was, everyone would say, that's where God is. It was the representation of the presence of God. So Zadok's like, well, if we're leaving the city, we're taking God with us. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant, and they're leading with that. And David somehow's like sitting there going, this doesn't seem right to me. This feels manipulative. This feels like we're trying to force to say God is on our side. So in the next verse, he says, then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. Get this. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Wow. I don't know about you, but at this point, David has just resigned the fact that he's losing his world. If I lose the throne, if Absalom kills me, if I never see the presence of God, I'm not going to play the God card. I'm not going to try to manipulate the system. I am, and this is in a sense what I just imagine him doing, having open hands saying, God, you gave me this position. You gave me this blessing. And so I'm going to have open hands to it. Take it if you want. It's yours to begin with anyway. I don't know about you, but I get tempted whenever I start to see a dream fade or something going different than what I planned, I try to grab onto it as tight as possible, saying, over my dead body. Have you ever done that? Try to grab a hold of something, and it's just being, but David didn't do that. even though David was losing his world in the midst of this, he never lost his faith. And it seems as though he chose not to abandon God when it appeared that God chose to abandon him. You see, sometimes we get mixed up. For David, he had more faith in God, more trust in God, than his own perception of what God was doing. You see, sometimes we try to say, well, this is what God's doing, this is how he's going to operate, and when God doesn't do that, we lose our faith in God. Instead, we should lose our faith in understanding what God is doing. God doesn't need your permission to do whatever he wants to do. And he is sovereign. And sometimes we don't fully understand or perceive what God is doing in the moment, or maybe ever fully understand. But David says, I trust you more than I trust my perception of you. And so he leaves the city, and Absalom takes over Jerusalem. There's an interesting dynamic that happens. There's a person in very important in Absalom's life, and that is Ahithophel. It's a very difficult word to say. Ahithophel was basically a close advisor to Absalom. And so Absalom has just taken over Jerusalem. He's thinking, I really wanted to fight, and there was no fight. And so he talks to Ahithophel, and Ahithophel says, pursue David. You've got him on the run. Go get him. But there was another guy. His name was Hushai. Now, Hushai was an interesting character because he was loyal to David, but he decided to stay back in Jerusalem to try to sabotage the system and sabotage Absalom. So Hushai says this to Absalom. He says, the advice of Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. You know your father and his men. They are fighters, and they're fierce as the wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with his troops. Even now, he is hidden in a cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears what he will say, there has been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom. So he's saying, Absalom, you attack him now, you're going to lose. And if you lose, you're going to get a reputation of losing this war. You do not want to do it. Hold back and gather your forces. And so Absalom listens to Hushai, which gives David enough time to recoup. So at this time, Absalom is raising an army. And he says, I'm going to lead the army myself. And he's going to lead it, this entire huge army. David does something very interesting strategically. He divides his army into thirds. And then he tells his commanders, the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Attai, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. So he says, we're going to battle because obviously he's put my back against a wall against Absalom. But don't kill him. Don't harm him. And all the troops heard the king giving the orders concerning Absalom to give to the commanders. David's army marched out to the city to fight Israel, which David's men and Israel. And the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. And because David divided his army into thirds, they were more mobile than just one huge army. And it definitely, the terrain called for that. And so David, in the next verse, then Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread all over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. And Absalom in this moment is seeing that he's losing the battle, so he's running away on his donkey, but he's got a lot of hair. And all of a sudden, because he's in a forest, his hair gets caught up in a tree, and then he's just dangling there. Joab hears about this, and Joab goes and ignores what David said and kills Absalom anyway. And so David marches back into Jerusalem to retake or assume the throne once more, but it's a hollow victory, isn't it, if you're a parent? You're marching in, you're gaining rightfully what is yours, but your son is dead. And then 9 years later, David dies at age 70. Now, there's something interesting about this story. For David to say, I am open-handed with success, I'm open-handed with my dreams. You see, the foundation of our faith is not answered prayer or happily ever after endings. And if that is your motivation to be a Christian, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because the foundation of our faith cannot be answered prayer or happily ever after endings. In fact, it's always a mistake when we wrap our confidence in God or trust in God over the positive circumstances around our life. But God says this, that no matter what you do, I am there with you every step of the way. And the problem is when we start to see our dreams die, or we see the circumstances not going our way, all of a sudden we want to grab hold of it, wrap our confidence in God in these circumstances, and hang tight. And when they're ripped from our grip, we want to say, God, how could you? Where were you in this? And I'm here to tell you that we're mistaken when we assume that we're forsaken. In the midst of terrible circumstances, in the midst of your dreams and my dreams that cannot come true, we're mistaken if we say, God, you've just forsaken me. Because God says, I am there with you through the dream, though you realize your dreams or though they crash before you. The foundation of your faith and the foundation of my faith is not an answered prayer or happily ever after endings. It's in a God that says, I will walk through the fire and the flood every time you go through that. You will not be alone when you go through those. And why David says, and I love what David says, if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back, but let him do to me whatever seems good to him. I may lose my world, but I'm not going to lose my faith. And we know why he was able to hold on to his faith. And you know how to hold on to your faith if we take what he said in Psalms 25:5 seriously. He says, guide me in your truth. Teach me. Guide me in your truth. Teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. My hope is in God. My hope is not in my perception of how God should act on my behalf. My hope is not in the circumstances around. My hope is strictly on his shoulders. And if it means my dreams will not come true, then I want to live open-handed. It seems as though the situation is not going to work out like I want it to. I want to live open-handed. Now, it was about March of this year. I went to a conference in Albuquerque, and we do yearly. We go to a conference. We're part of a denomination called the Assemblies of God. And it's a smaller denomination. There's only 100 Assemblies of God churches in New Mexico. And so we meet yearly to vote on stuff and just to bring encouragement to each other and all that. So it's a small group of people. It's only 100 pastors. And so I'm there at this conference, and it was interesting because it's the first conference I went to with our denomination where I was the lead pastor of the worship center. And so I went there, and so everybody's saying, oh, congratulations, and how's everything? And I'm like, things are going well. I think people like me. I don't know. So, they're still here. Right? I don't know. But while I was in Albuquerque, three of my friends, three totally different situations, we're going through a terrible, terrible time. Have you ever been so close to someone that when they would go, in a sense, through a terrible time, that you, in a sense, felt that? You know what I'm talking about? And it wasn't like someone says, oh, I'm going through a tough time. I'm like, I'm so sorry. But it was something like they're so close that you feel the shrapnel of that world. And you kind of get wrapped up in that too, because you sit there and it's tough because you're like, what can I do? You're their friend. And you're like, what can I do? How can I help? So I was distraught the whole time I was there. People are talking to me. I'm like, hey, how you doing? And then I'm just sitting there texting my friends and helping them work through the situation. Three totally different situations and three things all coming to a head at the very kind of same time in March. And I'm sitting there distraught. And at this conference, there's services. There's this pastor preaching to preachers, and it's a great thing, so we can get fed. And we're sitting there, and they're singing worship songs, and I'm having a hard time. I can't, man. I'm. In fact, I'm sitting on the back row because I'm literally having to take phone calls in the middle of the service. And so I try to make sure I'm not a distraction. So I'm constantly taking. I'm half the time I'm outside talking to my friends and working these situations that they didn't even know that all these situations were happening at the same time. And so at that point, I was feeling overwhelmed. So the very last night of the conference, this is a two-day thing. Last night of the conference, the pastor was talking about, and in fact, it was a great message, but I couldn't hear any of it because I was in the middle of texting and calling and trying to work things out, thinking at any moment I should go back home to help walk through this. So as I go back into the service, must have been a great service because people really engaged with it. And he says, if you're going through something right now, I want you to come to the front and I want some people to pray with you. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I'm not really going through. Things are going well. For me, but it's my friends that their world, they're losing their world. Their world is crashing all around them. And I'm distraught and I'm going to bat for them saying, God, why can't you do something about this situation? I'm saying, God, there's got to be something. There's some kind of relief that you need to give in the situation. They're doing everything right. They've obeyed you every command. They're doing everything they can. They're living for you. Why can't you give them a break? Have you ever had an honest conversation with God like that? And so I was just distraught. I'm like, God, I know you have a plan. I know you're real. And I know it. I've seen it in my own life, but can you help out? And so I was distraught. And so I went to the front, not for me, but to pray for my friends. And so as I get to the front, I just feel this rush over me. And I start to cry and just weep. And I got to tell you, it was an ugly cry. Have you ever cried so bad it was ugly? I mean, it was, ugh. It was, I was just losing it. I was on my hands and knees, and I was just, I was just losing it under the weight of all this and just crying out to God on their behalf. And I had a friend. Actually, he'd come to the church here. He was at the conference, too. His name was Chester Hornbuckle. And Chester Hornbuckle, at that moment, the other pastors came by and they were praying for me, but Chester came by and he put his arms around me and he just sat there and he cried with me and he prayed with me. He didn't have a clue what was going on, and I'm not going to talk about it with anybody because these people are going through something very personal. And I'm crying and he's just praying with me. And in that moment, have you ever had a moment where you just felt like you needed God to wrap his arms around you? I had that moment. I felt like physically Chester was giving me a hug, but I felt like that hug came from God Almighty. And in that moment, I just was just reminded that we may have plans, we may have visions, but at the end of the day, God's sovereignty, God, you are going to do what you're going to do, and the best thing for me to do is not to lay hold of what I think you should do in the situation, but hold my hands out like this. Say, God, do to me what you will. Do to my friends what you will. However you want to work it, you do it. Because you're God and I'm not. And I put my faith in you. I don't have quite a lot of faith in my perception of how I think things should go. But I have faith in you. You're going to work it out exactly the way you want to work it out. And it was just kind of a relief. The situation still didn't resolve itself. They still went through these very difficult times, but I had a different perspective after that service. God, you're there in the midst of it. No matter what painful circumstance we may walk through, you're walking through that too. And so I thought, what about us? What about you this morning? Maybe you're going through some difficult times and you're looking at divorce papers, or you're looking at these financial records, and you're seeing your world maybe fall apart with you, and at that moment, there's this internal panic inside of you, and you're just tempted to lose your faith, and I'm here to just implore you. You may lose your world, but don't lose your faith. Don't lose your faith in the one that wants to hold you in the midst of these terrible times. So if we could stand up at this time. As I was thinking about a couple of months ago we did this, and I thought maybe we could bring it back one more time. Maybe you're sitting there saying, you know what, I'm kind of going through a time right now. There's a situation in my life. I feel like I'm kind of like you, Justin. I just need someone to pray with me. If that's you, this is what I would like for you to do, if we could. Would you just raise your hand in a moment of honesty? Say, yeah, this message talked to me. Yeah, could you raise your hand? Yeah, this is what I would like for us to do. If you see someone and you feel comfortable about this, if you see someone with a hand raised, would you go stand next to them and maybe put your hand over their shoulder just like Chester did for me? Could you do that? Can we just be awkward in just this moment? Find somebody. Get out of your seat if you need to. If you feel comfortable, find someone. Make sure. I want to make sure every person that has a hand has someone next to them. Yes, let's make sure. Let's make sure. Okay, I just want to pray for us right now. Dear Heavenly Father, you see the hands that are lifted up, God. You see the hands, and Lord, there's maybe one hand or there's two, but Lord, there's a hand of surrender. These are hands that are saying, God, we don't understand, but Lord, we surrender in this moment to you. And if it means that my dreams won't come true, or even if it means that my dreams can't come true, I just want to have open hands to you, God. Or whatever the circumstance, will you do what we cannot do? Will you reach down in every person's life and will you touch their heart? Will you remind them one more time that you're the God that will walk through them through the fire and the flood, that you are the God that will stand with them in every battle, and that you have not forsaken them. Though they may feel distant, you are there. They may be blinded because of the circumstance, but you're there. I pray that you'll envelop them with your presence, God. Give them that peace that the scriptures talk about that are beyond comprehension. A peace in the midst of a storm. I pray, Lord, that you'll do a work in every heart. Because maybe, just maybe, when they come out on the other side of this, they have discovered something about you that they wouldn't have had discovered any other way. A heavenly Father that sticks closer than a brother. And I pray that you'll just help them as they walk through this painful situation. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'd love to see you next week as we start a brand new series.